We're continuing now in our study of the wilderness temptations of Christ. Last week I spoke to you from Luke chapter 4 about how that the first temptation was a temptation for Jesus to become a self-centered Messiah. That is to say, to use his power, to use his place as the Son of God for his own self-interest. Now, I told you that temptation is at its most effective when we are facing a very legitimate human need, even a desperate human need. And this was the case for Jesus. He had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He had not eaten. And, of course, he was very hungry. It would have been understandable, and that was the nature of the temptation. It would have been understandable for him to use his powers for his own self-interest. But Jesus recognized the temptation in that, and instead rebuked that temptation of the devil by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so what we have is a rejection of the temptation here to be a self-centered Messiah. And as ludicrous as that might sound on the surface, that a self-centered Messiah would even exist, it is, especially in the life of Jesus, it is not as ludicrous, and sadly, even the norm in American Christianity, to be a self-centered Christian. Now, that is to say, to use your religion, to use your faith, to indulge yourself, to have it be focused on the self, to be everything to be about you, and not about living for the one who died and rose again on your behalf. That is to say, living for the will of God. So we understood then that self-centered religion stands in direct opposition to biblical Christianity. And while it may be popular, while it may be prevalent, and may be something that you can find nearly in every street corner, we must, like Jesus, face it, see it for what it is, discern it for what it is, and reject it. Because I told you last week that it is spiritually deadly, self-centered religion, religion that focuses on you, puts the focus away from Christ and back on yourself, is deadly. It's a cause of much anxiety. It's a cause of much depression. It is certainly the cause of a loss of joy in the Christian life. Now, this week, I want to talk to you about overcoming worldly religion. So we're going to be looking at the second temptation, Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. I'll read that text and we'll get into the lesson. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for they have been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Amen. So in today's lesson, we're going to discover the necessity to become clear as to which realm that we as Christians belong. And by this I mean, from whose realm do we draw our identity, our purpose, and our hope? Do we draw it from the kingdom of God, which Jesus came and to inaugurate and to set in motion in his life and is present today? Or do we seek to find alliances with Satan and his earthly kingdoms and find our hope, our identity, and our purpose from that? This was the nature of the second temptation. Now, let me just look at this more regarding the two realms. Our text tells us the devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, it's not important to know how this happened. It's enough for us to simply know the setting for this encounter. The devil is presenting a high mountain perspective to Jesus. We can say that he is presenting our Lord with an ascended view of things. And that's always one indicator the devil's at work. He tempts us to ascend, to seek the high places in life. whether it is the corporate ladder or the elevated status in the church, the devil touts the place of superiority over others, what we might call the one-up position. The Apostle John speaks of a man in the early church named Diotrephes, who, quote, loves to have the preeminence among them. That's in 3 John, verse 9. And such men who long to have this one-up status in the church were in direct contrast to the apostolic ethic of humility and service following the pattern set by their Lord and teacher. You find that in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. So there's this temptation then to take the high place, to take the ascended realm, to covet the one-up position within the church. And while this is in direct contrast to the apostolic message and the teaching of Jesus regarding status within the church, the clergy model within the church has dominated for centuries. This elevated status in the church. And this, despite the fact that the Lord has made a clear prohibition on titles and ascended positions among his followers. You can find that in Matthew 20, 24 through 28, and 23, 6 through 12. The ascended status then took hold in church history, and with it titles such as Father and Your Grace and Reverend and even Supreme Pontiff. Even within the evangelical world, we now have, quote, senior pastor, end quote, whatever that is. If you feel the urge to seek the ascended place over others, it is likely the devil who's taking you there. By contrast, Jesus came to serve, and he calls all his followers to do the same. One path is of the world, the way of Jesus is from above. So those are the two realms. We have these two realms, the kingdom of this world, and we have the kingdom of God. And we have ways of living that are derived from each of those kingdoms. And we can know by which kingdom we are in, and which kingdom we see others in, and experience others in, and which kingdom they are a part of, by how they're living. Not by what they say, but by how they're living. If you have people in your life who are seeking a one-up position on you, seeking to dominate you, and to do it in the name of Jesus, they're not coming from the kingdom of God. Okay, so once upon the high mountain, the devil offered Jesus all the power and the glory of the kingdoms of this world, for they were his to give. So in some sense, we are to understand the devil as reigning over these kingdoms. But the devil rules only by deceit. He has not and he cannot usurp God's sovereign rule over his creation. But in his cunning, the devil has seduced fallen humanity into a willing alliance. The Bible refers to Satan as the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this age, John 16:11. And John tells us, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. Paul speaks of the wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6, and he defines the spiritual battle this way, quote, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. So while this battle is spiritual, it is nonetheless being fought within the material world, within the kingdoms of this world. David Garland, his commentary on Luke, comments that the Roman rule over the world is diabolical. It was diabolical. Caesar's rule, in other words, he acted as Satan's human agent, as did all the other pagan rulers. C.K. Barrett defines the biblical use of the phrase the world as, quote, humanity organized apart from God, end quote. This means this present evil age consists of a realm ruled and energized by Satan, and it stands in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. So the existence of these kingdoms of these worlds over which the evil one has great sway, however, was not by design. This realm developed in consequence to the fall. When Adam made his choice to rebel and seek autonomy from his Creator, he handed over all that God had placed under his stewardship to the devil. The devil says, "For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So what the devil is offering Jesus is supreme command over all that Adam gave him. It was an act of high treason on the part of Adam. And now Jesus is being tempted to that same treasonous state. The devil's offering Jesus to be supreme command over all the kingdoms of the world, second only to the devil himself. This is why the deal comes with this caveat. Therefore, you will worship before me. If you will worship before me, all will be yours. So then, we really need to be clear about a few things here. First, there are only two realms of existence: the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this present world system. I cannot stress this enough. For every person who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live, belongs to one or the other realms. This is the case even though our text does not say the kingdom of this world, but kingdoms in the plural, meaning many kingdoms. So while there is only one kingdom of God, the devil holds sway over many kingdoms of the world. Whatever is not under God's direct rule, whatever is humanity organized apart from God, the devil has his rule. The devil's only realm, the devil's one realm, contains many kingdoms, all under his sway. This means there may exist at any time many kingdoms on the earth, and thus many different systems of government, many economic and social theories, some of which are better than others, and some, of course, are plain evil. Yet there's no one system of government. There's no one system of government or economic or social theory that is not under the spiritual influence of the wicked one, the ruler of this age, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And we have to be clear about that if we're going to be effective ministers of Christ. And every Christian, I remind you, is a minister of Christ. Every Christian is an ambassador of Christ. Every Christian is a minister of reconciliation through the gospel. Every Christian, every child of God, is a citizen of the kingdom of God and ought to draw their values, ought to draw their perspective on how to live out in this now and not yet time from the kingdom of God and not from this present evil world. So, what the Bible calls the world in this sense then is a demonic realm from which every Christian is to remain unspotted. James 1:27 and James 3:15. And Jesus is being tempted to commit high treason by embracing the kingdoms of this world, getting all the power, getting all the glory now, and listen now, without suffering. Set aside the will of God. Set aside obedience to God's mission. Set aside the cross. And you can have it all now. Throughout church history, there have been attempts to devise or create a Christianity, a form of Christianity that doesn't require the cross, that is not cross-centered, but comfort-centered, status-centered, and we're in no less of a realm today. Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. I'm sure you've heard that many times. So Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world, any more than Jesus was of this world. John 17:16. The world and its systems stand in opposition to Christ. I don't know why that is so hard today for so many to understand. The world and its systems stand in opposition to Christ. Now, the world may feign tolerance, but it does so only in order to manipulate and destroy by assimilating in the church into its systems. Please, please hear me on this. Listen, communism cannot save humanity. Capitalism cannot save humanity. Democracy cannot save humanity. Monarchies cannot save humanity. Fascism cannot save humanity. They all represent kingdoms and systems that stand outside of the realm of the kingdom of God. And just because some are less evil than others doesn't mean that they are not, in the final analysis, evil. It may be hard for you to hear. I understand. Still, from ancient Babylon to Persia, then Greece, and into Rome, followed by the European monarchies, and finally here in America, there have been relentless attempts to create a man-made utopia, a system of government and social and economic theory wherein God is simply not necessary. Now, we may give him a few crumbs. We may even acknowledge him. We may put in God we trust in our government buildings, in our courtrooms. But in the final analysis, it is man who is in charge, and it is the devil who's holding sway. Since Cain built the first city in Genesis chapter 4, fallen mankind has sought to put down stakes, build a kingdom, and find peace and security in a place apart from God. But this does not mean that fallen man has ceased to be religious. On the contrary. Do you know, by the way, that religion is not of God's creation? Religion is an invention of fallen humanity. Read Romans 1 and Galatians 1. You'll see that. And by this, I mean that fallen man has not only sought to build cities as places of security without God, he has also created gods after his own image and making that he can control. Whether it be ancient paganism, the wisdom religions of Greece, or the European Christendom, a religious spirit always accompanies the kingdoms of this world. Indeed, wherever you find an alliance of state and church, now hear me there, I'm going to say that again. Wherever you find an alliance of state and church, there you have the kingdoms of this world, the devil's own realm. If you read church history, you'll discover groups that resisted this. For instance, the Anabaptists of the early Reformation era exposed this state-church alliance as being evil, and they suffered horribly as a result. Which brings me to my second point. As the realm of Satan's influence and reign, the world is to be overcome by the child of God, not allied with. Let me say that again. As the realm of Satan's influence and reign, the world is to be overcome by the child of God, not allied with. The failure to recognize this was one of the fatal flaws of the Reformation. The state-church alliance, both Catholic and Protestant, eventually became an instrument in the hands of the devil to destroy the very gospel that the Lutheran Reformation rediscovered. Simple. New Testament Christians all over Europe were hunted down and imprisoned, tortured, and executed. Men, women, and yes, even children. Because they would not participate in the state church. This is how the State Church Alliance responds and has responded to Christ and his followers. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world have no genuine fellowship. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world have no genuine fellowship. Can we not see that in our text today? It is something that Jesus is not being anything other than tempted to by whom? The devil himself. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world, all the power and the glory thereof. Just fall down and worship me. And yet today, in America, evangelicals, ignorant of their own history, seek to establish alliances with the government on both the left and on the right of the partisan divide. They speak of America as a Christian nation, which it is simply not. They lobby for legislation and support morally corrupt politicians who promise legislation to regulate morality and ensure, quote, religious freedom, end quote. The government, in turn, provides churches and their leaders with tax breaks. It rewards religious leaders with the, quote, Medal of Freedom, end quote. And even sponsors state funerals for its religious leaders. Churches adopt a business model, aping the American free market system of competition and marketing. Genuine pastoral care becomes virtually non-existent as pastors become religious entrepreneurs. Churches sing patriotic hymns during their, quote, worship services, end quote. They place an American flag in the prominent places within the front of the church. Some churches even provide their members voting guides. And television, radio, religious propaganda, programming, becomes just that, propaganda, political propaganda outlets. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating anarchy. The Bible teaches God has ordained authority to be a restraint on evil, Romans 13, 1 through 7. We ought to vote for the candidate of our choice. We are to pray for those who are in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. Peter tells us, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. But listen, please, fearing God comes before honoring the king. And fearing God and honoring the king has no implication of forming a spiritual alliance with the king. And these lifestyle admonitions in no way then suggest forming alliances with the kingdoms of this world. We're simply to be good citizens, responsible citizens, and yet not be part of their system, part of the world system. What am I calling you to today? I'm calling you to recognize worldly religion as something of the devil. I'm begging you to consider that defining much of American evangelicalism is really an alliance with the kingdoms of this world. Let me say it again. The children of God are to overcome the kingdoms of this world and not ally themselves with them. Such alliances are idolatry, plain and simple. Jesus overcame the world, and he expects his followers to do likewise. John 16:33. He expects his followers to be more than simply a voting bloc, but to be God's alternative community in the world. Jesus did not seek to dialogue or form an alliance with King Herod. Indeed, it was the soldiers from both King Herod and Caiaphas, the high priest, who arrested Jesus and turned him over to the Roman governor for a death sentence. Jesus told Pilate, the Roman governor, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's a pretty powerful statement. My kingdom is not of this world. Everybody around him at that moment thought that he was a king who was trying to overthrow both the system in Jerusalem, the religious system in Jerusalem, and the Roman Empire. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." John 18:36. I don't know how much clearer Jesus could be on that point. And boy, do we need that clarity today. Jesus' kingdom was not allied with Rome. Jesus' kingdom was not part of the apostate religion of Israel. And he expected his servants to respond differently than those who belong to this world's kingdoms. Indeed. Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus died to free us from this present evil age, not in order for us to create alliances with it. God delivered us from the power of darkness, it says in Colossians 1:13, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. See? This world is something to overcome. It's something to be delivered from, not returned to, not embraced, not forming spiritual alliances with. It's something we've been delivered from. And should we then seek to ally again with those same powers of darkness that we've been delivered from, and at a cost of the cross itself? The very realm from which God has delivered us, and at no less a cost than the cross, we are to return to now? Rather, we are to draw our identity, our purpose, and our hope from that kingdom into which we have been birthed by the Holy Spirit. John 3:5-8. And not this world's kingdoms. Listen, please. There is no such thing as the Christian right. There is no such thing as a Christian left. I'm not denying the fact of these movements. I'm denying these movements have anything to do with biblical Christianity. If Israel's history and church history since has taught us anything, it is when Christianity seeks to ally itself with the world that we end up with the world inside the church, and a religion that sounds like Christianity and looks like Christianity, but is in fact devoid of the power of the Spirit and absent of the gospel. You get exactly what the devil is offering Jesus in today's text: an unholy alliance. You get a political system of entrenched corruption, injustice, and oppression operating under the guise of moralistic religion. Now, what you do not get is advancement of the kingdom of God. When you ally yourself with the kingdoms of this world, what you do not get is the kingdom of God. What you do not get is the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. What you do not get is the presence of the living Christ within the churches, saving, healing, and transforming lives. John Gerstner said it this way, quote, "When the Lord returns, will he find faith in the world? The answer is no. And he will not find faith in the churches either, as long as they are in the world," end quote, meaning allied with the world. Let me just remind you, it was forming spiritual alliances with the idolatrous nations around them that brought about God's judgment upon ancient Israel. A judgment in the form of the destruction of the temple and their exile into bondage under foreign powers. An exile, by the way, which Israel never really fully recovered. And if, as Peter warns, judgment begins with the house of God, the time then is far spent for the churches to break with unholy alliances with the kingdoms of this world. In 1 John, in his first epistle, John tells us, quote, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." I could stop right there. That's clear. He puts a period on the end of that sentence, by the way. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The love of the Father is not in him. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:15 through 17. And James provides the most sobering rebuke to his readers, saying, "Where do fights and wars come from among you? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses," emphatic, exclamation mark, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" James says. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace.' Therefore he says, 'Resist the proud.' God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What we need to hear in today's lesson is the clarity of mind necessary to be an overcomer in Christ. James asks, "Do you not know?" In other words, this is something you ought to know. There are some things that are basic to Christian understanding. And among these is the principle that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It is to be an enemy of God. James says quite clearly. I don't say it. James said it. He has far more authority than I'll ever have. This is the Word of God saying this to us today. In other words, there's no room for even a small or temporary alliance with the kingdoms of this world. It would be like a spouse seeking just a small or temporary affair. The Holy Spirit was not given to us in order to form unholy alliances, but so that we might avoid them. It is pride, I would suggest, that causes us to form worldly alliances. And God not only does not bless such alliances, he resists them. Finally, let me speak with you just for a moment about the moral indignation that Jesus displays in this text. Let's consider how Jesus responded to this temptation. Jesus is in the wilderness, being led there by the Spirit, and the devil is offering Jesus a way to gain power, glory, and rule over all the world's kingdoms, to take the role of supreme pontiff, second only to the devil himself. And Jesus can have all these things and without suffering. Why depend on God's plan? You can have it all now and avoid all that suffering. All that was required for Jesus was to worship the devil. This was the same temptation into which national Israel, the Son of God, had fallen. The devil's temptation was for Jesus to forsake his heavenly Father in order to worship another, quote, God, end quote. Now this is seemingly a small price to pay for all the power and glory of the world. People pay far greater prices each day. Health, wealth, even. They subordinate everything of value in order to gain power and status in the kingdoms of this world. But for Jesus, this would mean the most severe of relational violations. For Jesus to succumb to this temptation meant that the Son would betray the Father. To succumb to this temptation would be a heinous violation of the divine love and union between the Father and the Son. Therefore, when Jesus responded to the devil, it was with great clarity and moral indignation. Quote, "Get behind me, Satan," end quote. This was as if to say, enough! You will not stand in my path. And then again, Jesus quoted scripture saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Let me suggest that you underline that word "only" in your Bible. But that one word sums up this whole sermon. This whole sermon is a call to you to recognize the realm to which you, as a spirit-birthed child of God, belongs. And that is the kingdom of God. And to refuse, just as Jesus is doing here, refuse to make alliances, spiritual alliances, and form these things with the world around us. There's never been a time, and there never will be a time, when the gospel benefits from such worldly alliances. So Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." I recognize that in some of your Bibles that may not be there. There are a group of scholars who believe that that shouldn't be there, so they've taken out of some of your modern translations. I believe it should be there, so I'm preaching from it. We don't get this. We don't get the moral indignation of Christ without it. Now, under the Old Covenant, to succumb to this temptation represented a direct violation of the first commandment. It would have been idolatry. But under the new covenant, it also represents a violation of our new nature as obedient children to our Heavenly Father. In other words, to succumb to this temptation would be to violate our new covenant standing as loving children of the Father. So how then should we respond to the temptation to form spiritual alliances in this world? Consider, then, the moral outrage of Jesus as your model. I'm not talking about walking around being angry all the time or being obnoxious. Just develop a deep, settled outrage at the suggestion that you serve the devil for anything. That's a reasonable statement. That's a sign, in fact, of spiritual health. That you would be outraged at the temptation to form spiritual alliances with the devil's realm. Our Lord served his Heavenly Father from a place of perfect obedience, fostered by an equally perfect love. John 14:31. Jesus of Nazareth is responding to this temptation as a mature son of his Heavenly Father. Therefore, Jesus responded to the devil with a moral outrage against the very suggestion that he join with all of fallen humanity and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Jesus responded from a heart of singular devotion and love for God. And this is to be the basis also from which every child of God is to live in this present age. Listen, the best way to avoid worldly religion is to develop a singular devotion of love for God, which stands over and above all others. Well, I'm going to close now with one final reading. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul exhorts Christians to walk in the same mind, meaning the same mentality, the same attitude, the same way of thinking that Christ displayed during his earthly life. And this passage serves then as a great paradigm for Christians living in the world. It's from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let me read that to you. Quote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God." That is something to be grasped, exploited. Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, 5-11, end quote. The devil asked Jesus to bow. But this text tells us that the only bowing that's going to get done is every knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The path to final glorification for the saint, for you and I, is to follow in the blood-stained footsteps of Jesus, not allying ourselves with the kingdoms of this world. Well, we'll end there. Next week, we will conclude this series on the essential lessons of the wilderness temptations of Christ. We'll examine what it means to test God and how such testing of God has become the norm in American Christianity, but how you can overcome it. And may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, amen.